we heard in our reading just a moment ago. What is man that you are mindful of him? When I consider your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? Well, that's going to be our theme for the rest of this morning together. It's a bit of a departure from what I'd intended for us to look at this morning. But just reflecting on what Roger was saying last week as we were looking at the order of creation, in particular when it touched on man made in the image of God, I thought we couldn't really pass through into the rest of our series on God and creation without really considering our place within it, particularly as we come up in chapter 2 with our responsibilities for the world around us. I'm slightly in danger here of stealing from a future series because we're looking here at God in creation, and I see that in our kind of series on theology that we'll go on to look at man at some point next. What is the nature of man? What's gone wrong with humans? Why are we the way that we are? How can we be restored? I'm stealing from myself, so I don't mind too much. This is such an important thing. Who are we? Who are we as people? And what does Genesis say about our origins? So let me just say a quick word of prayer as we look at God's word together now. Father, we thank you that you have so lovingly created us. We thank you that you seem to have created us for a purpose and we seem to have value. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this now, that you might give us even more clarity as to where we fit within your creation and what it is that you've called us to do. Amen. I think it was Mark Twain who said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. When we look at ourselves as what humans are, we're faced not only with our own failures of our character, but maybe a sense of disappointment with all that we could be. I've got this book of quotes given by my stepmother a couple of Christmases ago, and I never really thought that I'd dip into it. It's about that thick, and it's made by Penguin. And I looked up Sophocles, and you know, you do these things. And there are a couple of very interesting quotes from him. He says, wonders are many and none more wonderful than man. There's nothing more fascinating than the human physiology, what we can do, how we're constructed, how clever we are, the abilities that we have to make music and to make enormous towers and skyscrapers. Nothing is more wonderful than man. And he also says in another quote, say what you will, not to be born is best. Sophocles at his most optimistic and his most pessimistic about human nature. We can look at our world, can't we, and all of its wonderful things that it is. We can look at humans and how amazing they are, and yet in our brilliance, we're capable of building bombs that can destroy us all and ourselves. And we're very capable of ruining everything, even without bombs. Are we brilliant or are we a mess? Are we wonderful or are we dangerous? Is it great to live or would it be better if we had not been born? Do we really know what it means to be human in this day and age? We've got abortion, euthanasia, genetic engineering, animal cloning, embryonic stem cell research, speciesism, sexism, Marxism, Freudianism, on and on in the search for what it is to be human. Where do we identify where human life begins and what is it? Am I human because I'm a biological machine? Because I'm a soul in the body? That I'm an animal? That I am an individual? Is wailing murder and abortion is just a surgical procedure? Or is abortion murder and wailing is harvesting the resources of the ocean? Well, Genesis 1 presents the Bible's challenging answer to the human conundrum. And it's no more so than in that one verse, chapter 1 and verse 26, when God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. We were seeing that in Genesis chapter 1, that the orderly creation is ordered in an orderly way, as Roger was showing us last week. But that is suddenly interrupted by verse 26. Instead of God saying again, "And God said, let there be," we read, "God in discussion and consultation, let us make." It's a deliberate break with a pattern of creation. God is progressively reaching the climax of his work, and then he consults about making this particular part of his creation, which is going to be very unlike any other part of his creation, because this part of creation is going to be like him. And I've got four observations from this verse for us this morning. Firstly, humans are made. We're created. We're manufactured, if you like. I don't really like that term, manufactured, very much, do we? It sounds mass-produced. But you can manufacture things individually. We are individually manufactured. Perhaps we don't like the phrase manufactured because it makes us the objects of somebody greater than us. And that's offensive. But we are part of creation, aren't we? We're not separate from it. We're animals. We're dependent on God for our existence, just like the rest of creation. We don't rival God as eternal beings living before creation. We're creatures of his making. Humans are made. And this has got clear implications for us. One that we don't like, and one that we do like. On the one hand, we find it offensive. The idea of being made, which implies we're made for someone else's purposes, God's purposes. We're responsible to God and owned by God. We find that offensive because we want to be ourselves. We want to do our own thing. We want to be captain of our own ship. But on the other hand, we find satisfaction in the thought of being made. That with this comes meaning. That our life is purposeful. We're not meaningless accidents of some chaotic universe. But the purposeful, creative, intentional creation of a personal God. And you can't have one without the other. An object has no meaning in itself. It's the maker or the owner that give meaning. So take this rail here, for example, this fine piece of engineering. Its meaning comes from its designer, its manufacturer. It was made to meet particular specifications and used for special intentions. But secondly, its meaning is derived by its owner. We can ignore the purpose for which it was made. We can throw it away. We could chop it up for firewood. We could use it for completely other purposes. We could use it as a seat or a drum, or we could even use it as a cricket bat if you refashioned it. The owner can do whatever he likes with what he owns. But when we desire as people to have meaning and purpose for ourselves, we think we can get it without being created, without being made and manufactured by anybody else. But as we do that, we fight against logic. The very idea of having meaningful existence comes from being made, from being personally owned and made by God. If God were not personal, if God didn't create by his word intentionally, then the world and life would have no meaning at all. So something huge is being said in that little phrase. Let us make man. Humans are made. But that phrase takes us further. Man isn't just made, but made in God's image. Look again, that's chapter 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It means the same thing. And the phrase tells us more about the meaning and purpose of humanity's creation. It tells us we're not only made by God for his purpose, but we are unique in all of creation. And that our uniqueness lies in our relationship to God. Our purpose is in our relationship to him. There's a connection and a correspondence between God and humanity that doesn't exist between God and any other part of his creation. A connection between us and the Maker that makes us like him and makes our relationship with him possible. It means that communication with God is possible. It means we can talk meaningfully about God because we're like him. And it means, for example, that God could become man and still be God, because man is like God. He's not different from God. He's like God, in God's image. And in what way are we like God? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Let's look again at our verse. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." That's the third point. The idea of rule, of dominion. Look down in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God is a ruler. God is the ruler. Ruler of the universe. And humans were created to be like him. The rulers of the universe. In dominion over the creatures of the world. It wasn't two things God was creating. He wasn't creating us to be in his image and to rule. They are one and the same thing. For to be like God is to have rule. For God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is what God is, the ruler, the king. And this is what we are to be in the universe. He made the world for his own purpose. And his purpose included putting one part of creation just like himself. And so he's made the world for us and appointed us to rule and govern it, to fill it and subdue it, to make it our own. We stand in relationship to the rest of the world as God does. And of course, however, the big difference is that we also are created, and therefore we're accountable to the one who rules over us. And when we think about rule in the world, of course our mind goes to where what unchecked rule does and where it gets you, to Marx and Stalin and Hitler. But they all failed to rule like God. For God cares for and is responsible for and serves his creation. And we know where rule without reference to God leads us to. It's where Adam and Eve rebel from God's authority that life in the garden goes wrong. So is this what gives me value? I'm valuable to the world in as far as I can think and reason and talk and stand upright and do things like this with my finger and my thumb. I'm human. Is my value in the world how much I achieve and how fruitful I am in my life? No. None of that makes us in the image of God. What makes us in God's image is that he appointed us over the world. He makes us like God. I'm not a human because I've got abilities. I'm not to be discarded as less than human if I'm less intelligent than you. I'm human because I have dignity and a place in God's creation by his divine appointment. All humans are made in the image of God and are equal in their humanity. And this is reinforced by the final phrase in that sentence. Male and female, he created them. Male and female together comprise humanity. That is the image of God. Not two humanities, male and female, two statuses, but one humanity made up of male and female united together, filling the earth and subduing it and having rule over it. And this idea lies at the heart of our justice. As Americans put it, all are created equal, equally human, sharing together in the image of God. And this teaching of Genesis 1 is reflected in the whole of the Old Testament. So in chapter 2, at the start of chapter 2, we see both rest and work. That God rests from his work of creation and establishes that there's more to creation than this world. There's more to life than work. And there's a pattern of work and rest that needs to be in balance. And we're going to look at that next week. I don't know if you look at art books. Sometimes looking at an art book and it's got a painting in full view on one page. And you turn over the page and the next page is the same painting, but you just get a little corner of it that the artist wants to really focus on and put your attention on. And it's blown up nice and big so you can see it clearly. Well, that's what's happening in Genesis chapter 2. It gives the detail of creation of man. You get a second account of creation, which shows how God made the man and put him in his environment. And we see his special role in the garden as a gardener, that he's created to look after that garden. Look down at verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And when we get to this, we'll look at that in more detail. Of all the creatures, only we are given responsibility to care for God's world. So we have ecological responsibility. The dolphins don't have to worry about the seas, or the whales, or the chimps, or the lions. They're not responsible for looking after creation. They can do whatever they like with creation to defile and to destroy it. But we are responsible for it. What other view of our origins gives us environmental responsibility? Our responsibility lies in the fact that we alone are in the image of God. And Genesis chapter 9 reminds us that being made in God's image gives us value. A value that's over and above all the other creatures. Chapter 9, verse 5. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. Notice the reason for this. For God made man in his own image. You raise your hand against a person, you're raising your hand against the image of God. You're raising your hand against God himself. Where are our values to be found? It's not in our usefulness to our employers, not in the speed with which we can run, or how far we can throw, or the number of languages we can speak, or our sex, or the genetic accident of our good looks. No, our value is in our appointment by God and creation as the image of God. This is the basis for valuing humans as differently to animals. And this is the basis for evaluating all humans as the same. It's why whaling is not murder, though possibly it's unwise. Possibly it's the wrong way to look after our world, unless you live in Barrow in Alaska and rely on the whaling quota for subsistence. But it's why suti, the burning of widows on the funeral pyre of the husband, is wrong, as any killing of human life, for we are all created in the image of God. But if life is an accident, then life is expendable. Abortion wouldn't need to be argued for on the grounds of health or rape, but termination could just be seen as every woman's right on the grounds of personal choice. Euthanasia could be seen as the culling of the unproductive in the final financial interests of society. Genocide as political expedience in international affairs. On so many levels, we play God all the time and fail to see the image of God in his creations. But it's not only the atheist that denies the image of God and turns their back on God. The religious do it too when they create images of God in icons and buildings and fail to see that it's humans who are the image of God. Where does God dwell? He doesn't dwell in houses, in Gothic buildings. He's not represented in visual art. God dwells in heaven and God dwells in humans. Which brings us back to Psalm 8, which we read. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You have crowned man with glory and honour. In all the grandeur of the universe, why is this little speck that lives on it, the ruler of all things? Look at us, so small and insignificant. Well, the Old Testament never really fully answers that question until we get to the New Testament. I wonder if you'd turn with me as we bring this to a close in Hebrews chapter 2. Page 1202, and verse 5. It's not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Psalm 8. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Humans, not angels, are what God has chosen. But look at humanity. We don't have everything in control. We can't control viruses or society. We can't control ourselves, let alone each other. Death reigns. And so the conundrum in the human being, unfulfilled potential. Humanity is deeply flawed. It's Oscar Wilde that said, "I think that God, in creating man, somewhat overestimated his ability." And that's just the point of Hebrews chapter 2. It continues verse 8, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who has been made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour." Jesus was always God's perfect image when he became human. He became the perfect human, unlike everybody else, truly in the image of God. As God's eternal Son, he always was the perfect image of God. And when he became a human, he was the perfect human. Which is why the writer of the Hebrews starts his letter with Jesus. Just flip back that page to the start of Hebrews. And verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." When God was creating the world for humanity to inherit and to live in, he was actually creating the world for his Son, who was going to become a man. When God was creating us to be creatures living in his image, he was creating us by the Son and for the Son, who one day would become one of us. How did this man come to glory and honour? How did Jesus come to rule the world? It wasn't like the other would-be rulers of the world, the Genghis Khans, the Julius Caesars, the Adolf Hitlers. Not as a head of an army, not through ruling the financial markets, not by a vote on the basis of personality pipping his brother to the top spot. Jesus came to his glory and honour, his appointment as the man who rules the world by his execution. Now, I've never had the opportunity to meet Prince Charles. Should his mother, our dear sovereign lady, at one point die, would the officials execute Charles to make him king? I doubt it. But Jesus became king by his execution. Back to Hebrews 2 and verse 9. "At present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death." so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, bringing many sons to glory. Jesus came to change us and to change all humanity. He came to rule the world by serving it and dying for others, tasting death, dying in our place, dying for eternal life. The Son of God, for us, a substitute in our place. The perfect man, bringing sinful man to his rightful place in glory and honour. And in the name of God, ruling the world, overcoming failure and all the failures of humanity by conquering death. So this is our little journey exploring the image of God in man. All people were made in the image of God, male and female. And this has implications for how we live in the world. We're made in his image to rule as the perfect image of God ruled by serving, even to death on a cross. When we think about the ethical issues of life, this gives us a vantage point from which to assess them. We see our responsibility for creation. We also see our failure and our weakness. And Christ will remake us. The King who laid down his life for his subjects. We shall be new creatures through him. I thought it would be appropriate to end this message looking at the image of God in us but marred by having a moment of confession and recognizing our weakness and recognizing our failure to rule our world as we ought to do and recognizing our dependence on Christ for this. So we're going to have just a moment of quiet, and then the confession up on the screen is something that we can all join in together. Man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, who came to earth, who showed us what it is to be a fully rounded, perfect human being. Thank you that that through him we may receive the glory and honour that we would have been able to have if we could have been perfect. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you that he rose for us. Thank you that he is coming back again for us. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, we will learn how to live responsibly in our world and trust in our Christ, our Saviour. Amen.